Verse 11. Whoa. Yeah. Okay, good. You need me to talk a little bit more. Let's read 11 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and begin going through this passage. One of the commentators says this is in relation to our continuing task of evangelism. Not only with Paul and his ministry and message, but also ours. So, verse 10 again, we've been hanging around verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ, for a few weeks. And then verse 11 begins, therefore, because there will be a judgment seat of Christ, we will all stand before the Lord and give an account for our lives. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What do I need? Try to what? Oh, is it interfering? Giving interference? Is that better? Not any better? No different? You hear reverb. Okay. Well, I tell you what we'll do. No, I won't use anything. Y'all can hear me, right? Can you hear me, Chris Job? If Chris Job can hear me, then everything's okay. What? Is it here? All right, I got it. What's that? Oh, you got to plug it in. Okay. So, Ask Unfinished. Whoa. Okay. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ our Lord. Really, Paul's most in-depth, most comprehensive statement on the death of Christ and the implications of the death of Christ in these small 12 verses right here. The New Covenant, of course, the gospel of Jesus is God's provision for sinful man in his helpless state. So he's written about death. He's written about our dying. He's written about the following judgment. And so now, in this section, the second half of chapter 5, he shows how the New Covenant provides we're alienated from God. We're enemies of God. And this is the solution. This is the remedy. I just have a couple of verses. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We become new creatures in Christ, no longer alienated. We're now friends of God. The Lord Jesus is our brother. We're brothers in Christ, reconciled by Christ's death. A Colossian passage, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. So we're made holy and blameless in God's sight, in Christ. I just threw some passages together. What we no longer are. No longer slaves to sin. Praise the Lord, right? Amen. Servants of righteousness. We are. Death has no more dominion over us. Right? No longer live for ourselves. We have a purpose, a new purpose in life. It's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. No longer are we living on our own. We're no longer under a tutor, under a guardian, because we're living now by faith. We're no longer strangers and aliens to the covenants and the promises of God. We're now part of the family of God, part of the kingdom of God. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That points, Paul's pointing back to chapter 3, verse 6, where he talks about his ministry. God made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. And then verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So the ministry of the covenant in the power of the Spirit. And I just put a note there. We could read 11 through 21 and say Paul is just talking about himself and Timothy and Silas and those workers with him when he says us. Except that he closes with 5:21, for our sake he made him who to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now you could say Paul's just talking about him and his friends. But all who believe in Christ, all who become new creatures, become the righteousness of God in Christ. And so I think the us applies to all of us who believe. He's even including the Corinthians that he's writing to, that he's speaking to. And so not only to Paul and Timothy and the workers with him, but he's also including you and me if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ. So he gives them an answer. Notice what he says in verse 12. You remember the problem is what's happened in Corinth. Paul has established the church, spent 18 months with the Corinthians. The church is moving on, and Paul has gone to other places. Well, now someone has come in, some teachers have come in, trying to discredit Paul. And so Paul has made a painful visit to returning to them to call them to repentance. Didn't go well. And so now he is writing to them, and he's not, he says there in verse 12, we're not commending ourselves to you again. We're not just trying to defend ourselves. That's really not what we're trying to do. In fact, in verse 11, what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. We're confident that we are doing what God has called us to do. And he says, and I pray, or I hope it is known also to your conscience. I hope your conscience is aware of the truth of God and is convincing you of what God, we know God, thinks of our ministry. And I hope that you think the same thing. So he says, we're not commending ourselves. We're not bragging about ourselves and our ministry. But he says, we're giving you a cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. So Paul says, look, I'm defending the ministry, yes. We're confident we're doing what God wants us to do. We hope you are. But what needs to happen is you need to have an answer for these false teachers who have come into the church. And so that's what this 2 Corinthians letter is about, to give them an answer for what these false teachers are saying, trying to discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just trying to discredit Paul. Paul's not interested so much to defend himself. The Lord Jesus, the reputation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's at stake here. And so Paul is, I mean, this is personal to Paul, but he's giving them an answer against or for the opposition. And if we think about it, it goes all the way back to the Damascus Road. What happened on the Damascus Road? Paul was struck blind by God. The Lord speaks to him, why are you persecuting me? And Paul is converted. And so that's the basis for this passage here. Or it goes back to, it's rooted in his experience on the Damascus Road. He's converted. He's reconciled to God. And from that point on, verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does that mean? What was he doing on the Damascus Road? Why in the world was Paul, who was at least, if not a full Pharisee, at least a junior Pharisee, if you will. He's a young man, a Pharisee by nature, and probably actually fulfilling the office. What is he doing in Damascus, way northeast of Jerusalem? Okay, he's persecuting the Christians. So how is it that he's regarding Christ? What does he think about Jesus? False Messiah. He what? Never resurrected. He's thinking Paul is a false Messiah. I mean that Jesus is a false Messiah. He is persecuting the Christians. He thought he was doing the work of God. So he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Having been converted, I met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. I was regarding him according to the flesh. What was the mistake in his judgment of Christ just judging him according to the flesh. Okay, I didn't ask it very well, did I? Okay, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So he is admitting he regarded Christ according to the flesh. Why would that cause him to reject Jesus? Yes?
Is it because the Messiah was supposed to be a conquering king for Israel, and if he died, then therefore he wasn't the one they were looking for?
They were expecting a different kind of a Messiah, right? They were expecting their kingdom to be restored physically when their Messiah came. And what happens to someone who's hanging on a tree?
They're cursed.
So he regarded Christ accursed and definitely not the Messiah. So he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So this experience, this conversion of his life that happened on the Damascus Road, he is writing to us. This is autobiographical. He's writing about his conversion, and this is the basis for which he was given his ministry. He's converted, he's reconciled to God, and from then on, he lived for the one who loved him and gave himself up for him. Died and rose again. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we've included that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So Paul hated the Christian and Christ, and now he's driven by the love of Christ. God has changed him. The hatred he had for Christ was his controlling motivation. And now he's been replaced by this sense of the love of Christ. And no longer regard him in terms of what he could see, crucified and accursed, hanging on the tree, but now is the one chosen by God to reconcile the world to himself. Now he's, verse 11 again. Knowing the fear of the Lord, which... therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord that he had goes back to the judgment. And it's not a servant fear. It's not it's a fear and trembling of the Lord, but a fear of reverence. Knowing that the Lord has saved me and I'm going to answer to him for my life. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We keep on persuading others. By our life, we are constantly persuading others. The gospel, the greatest gift we can have, been entrusted to the Christians. We are stewards of what we know, what we've been shown. We're stewards of the life that Christ has given us, or God has given us through Christ. And now we're going to be at the judgment seat giving an answer for what we've done as stewards of this gift. How we manage the estate. You remember the parable Jesus tells of the estate manager who's called into question by the owner. We have been given this estate to manage, the estate of our life and the circumstances and the opportunities God brings to us. And we're going to give an account for how we managed. And Paul knows that. And so he says, because of that, now we persuade you. We persuade others. with the ministry of reconciliation, the message of being reconciled to God. Any questions, any comments, what you want to say?
I do find it interesting there in 11 that he uses the word persuade. Mm-hmm. He doesn't convert, he doesn't do those things, he persuades. And how do we persuade? By our life, by our testimony, by our example, by the things we do and teach. And that's how we persuade each other to whatever.
Yeah.
But I just find it interesting that he uses that word, persuade.
Yeah. I've just put a few things together about how him persuading. How persuasive should we be with the gospel? I can't believe it. At Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade. That word tried to persuade is just one word. It's persuade, and it's in, imperfect tense, which means over and over. That's what he did at Corinth. He started in the synagogue. He always started in the synagogue. If the city had a synagogue when he entered, why would that be? Why might that be?
First to the Jews and also to the Greeks.
First to the Jews, also to the Greeks.
That would be where folks claim to believe in Jehovah. That's where they would gather. That would be where the religious God-fearing Jews would be in the synagogue.
Yes, that's where people congregated to talk about God. Right? Now, he knew that the Orthodox Jews had rejected their Messiah and they didn't know the gospel, but they were gathering to talk about God. We had a friend early on in our church life, Jim Ellis, came a few times here. He had what he called the synagogue ministry. And it began in the Methodist church when they were meeting at a different time from when this Methodist church had Sunday school. And the Methodist church on their website invited everybody to come to Sunday school, you know, just kind of an invitation for Sunday school. Well, they decided, him and another elder from his church decided they'd go to the Methodist Bible study. That was not a Bible study at all. They were the only ones with Bibles. And it was not their mission to disrupt the class. They knew that. They knew. But they knew there was an opportunity. And they would ask a question here and ask a question there, or some kind of discussion was going on. And within a couple of months, they're teaching the class. And teaching them the scriptures, the gospel, in ways they hadn't heard it. They weren't teaching it. But they went because they were gathering supposedly to talk about God. And so they just did their best to gently and humbly introduce the gospel. And they were invited to teach the class. Well, that's what Paul did. Or maybe Jim did what Paul did. But he would go to the synagogue first. And at Corinth, he reasoned with them and persuaded them. At Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom. In front of Herod Agrippa. Agrippa asked him, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So Paul was persuading Agrippa, and Agrippa knew it. And then at the end of Acts, right at the very end, when they had set a day for Paul to come to him at Rome, at his lodging in large numbers, so Paul was a prisoner, house arrest, but he could have visitors. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them. Again, the trying, that word is not there, but the understanding that we're limited in our ability to persuade. So the translators will often put trying to persuade. Trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Kind of like the two on the road to Emmaus, right? Sharing the gospel from the law of Moses and the prophets. Are we students of the Old Testament well enough to share the gospel out of the law and the prophets? Well, we have the whole scripture, right? We're on this side of the cross. We can talk about the cross. All they had was the Old Testament at that time. The cross had happened. Paul would use the law and the prophets as the shadows, as the precursors to the gospel. And then he would preach the gospel to them, that he used the law and the prophets to show them, to prove that Christ was their Messiah. And some were being persuaded. He was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the law and the prophets from morning until evening there at Rome. Some were being persuaded by these things spoken, but others would not believe. So there's Paul persuading, knowing that if God doesn't work, the persuasion will fall on deaf ears. So persuasion... Here's what I put in my notes. Persuasion must be done with integrity. No coercion. Chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Anybody ever seen the gospel presented cunningly or tampering with the word of God, leaving out, adding to, coercion, enticing, promising, I don't know, rewards or something? Promising all kinds of things in sharing the gospel. Paul says we're not going to do that. We must persuade, but persuade with integrity. So he appealed to their knowledge of him. I mean, he'd been there for 18 months in verse 11 and 12. He knew he was right before God, and he hoped it was plain to them. To ensure that their conscience was functioning. He didn't want to invade upon their conscience. He didn't want to coerce them. He didn't want to invade their conscience. To try to get them to do something against what their conscience had for them. So he was trying to educate them according to the truth of the Word of God to ensure their conscience would be functioning according to what was true so they could confidently bear witness to Paul and friends in integrity the truth of the gospel as an answer to these false teachers. So he's trying to persuade them. And he's persuading people to be saved by Christ in his ministry. And so this tenuous relationship he has with the Corinthians, it's kind of a love-hate kind of a situation, the Corinthians were a young church full of issues. And so Paul is doing his best to present the gospel to them and teach them the gospel so that they might be calling others to be reconciled to God, as we'll see as we get down in this passage. He knew some were convinced he was a false teacher. He didn't thank them that he was trying to coerce them against their will, against their conscience. We're not just defending ourselves there in verse 12. But we're giving you an opportunity. We're giving you a starting place to begin to answer these false teachers who've invaded your church and are twisting the gospel, twisting the truth of God. So you might answer those who are boasting about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. We have a book back here, The Apostle, I think, is by John Pollock. It's a story of the life of Paul, but it's not a biography. It's sort of a novel. He takes some, what do you call it, when the liberties as an author, but it's very, very according to the Bible. It's very biblical, but he doesn't claim it to be an authoritative biography, but he is, and what Paul is doing, what he says he's doing here is to commend ourselves to you, but not for our sake. It's for the sake of the gospel, giving you an opportunity, a cause, that you not judge. These folks are judging according to outward appearance. We want you to judge what's in our heart and the evidences of the ministry that we have ministered to you. If you read that book there, he gives a description of Paul out of some writings, not from the scriptures, but some writings, some ancient writings of Paul. He was not a pretty man. He had a big nose. His eyebrows, he had one eyebrow. He was bow-legged. He was bent over because he'd been beaten more than once. At least that's the description there from the Acts of Thecla or somebody. I mean, it's not authoritative, but it is historical. And so Paul is saying, look, they're saying when he's here with you, he's very nice to you. When he goes away, he gets on his computer and he sends nasty notes to you. You haven't ever experienced that, have you? Only if you open Twitter or whatever, you know, or some of those things. You say things, right? That's what they were saying to Paul. And he says, they're just judging by appearance. And they're trying to get you to judge me by appearance. Well, Paul's weak. He's double-tongued. He won't tell you the truth to your face. He's got to go away and then write you a mean letter. And so Paul says, look, we're just giving you a starting place to deal with this false teaching. Rather by what's in their heart, the things that are unseen. The last verse of chapter 4, we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. No one knows hearts but God, right? But some of these unseen things, the Lord has opened our hearts as Christians to understand some of them. Paul writing to the Ephesians, where he's praying in chapter 1 about the Ephesians, he tells them, I don't cease to give thanks for you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. These false teachers cannot, their eyes have not been enlightened. They're rejecting Christ. They're lost. The natural man can't understand the spiritual things of God. But he says, you can, and you know. We spent time with you. You know us. They're judging by outward appearance. We ask you to understand and know us as we were with you. But whatever they thought, verse 13, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God, if we are in our right mind is for you. Paul essentially is saying, whatever you think about us, God knows the truth about us, about the gospel. God knows it. And we're more concerned about godliness than we are about human opinions. And, you know, we're crazy. What does he say? Beside ourselves. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. We don't mind being thought crazy as we minister the message of reconciliation, as we live our Christian life. You ever been considered, or anybody ever consider you fanatical and probably legalistic and whatever it is that in your zeal for Christ, you're kind of over the top according to many people? They just don't understand. They're judging according to things that they can see. Paul says, look, if we're thought to be crazy, that's okay. If we're beside ourselves, we're just living for Christ. And then if we're in our right mind, hopefully you see it. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us. We're not worried about what you think, really, except that we love you dearly because Paul would, I'm your father. I'm the one who God used to plant this church. You're my children. He calls the Thessalonians and he calls the Philippians, I believe, his crown. In that God used him and to birth the church. And so he says there in verse 4, the love of Christ controls us. The hatred of Christ used to control us, but not anymore. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. You know, are you willing to be misunderstood? Are you willing to be thought besides yourself? Too radical. Tone it down just a bit. Are you willing to be thought of that way for the cause of Christ, for the sake of Christ? You know, they can't, these false teachers, they don't get it. What do they say about Paul and his people at Thessalonica? It's interesting. These men have turned the world upside down. What happened? What really happened? These that said they turned the world upside down, they're upside down. Paul turns the world right side up, and to the lost, they look upside down. Are you willing to be thought of as upside down? Just kind of beside yourself. Poor thing. So God's holiness and righteousness sometimes are not taken seriously, even by some Christians. And so preaching about the judgment is not always well received. Don't be so negative. God is love. True statement? Absolutely. But he's also a God of righteousness. That's a true statement too. And so if judgment isn't understood or accepted, the sense of need for salvation, of course, is greatly lessened. The gospel won't be taken seriously. Your enthusiasm will be thought of as strange. You know, the gospel is offensive. I mean, think about what you say to someone. We'll look at the rich ruler Sunday morning. What must I do to be saved? How do you answer that? That's strange. Just believe on the Lord Jesus. An eternity is shaped. Your destiny is set by simple faith? That's pretty outlandish. And the world will never understand it. But we persuade. R.F. Gates, evangelist, Reformed Baptist evangelist, he's passed on now. He preached a sermon on Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. Speak to the bones and call for the wind. Right? They're dead. We preach the gospel to them. We speak the gospel. We persuade and we reason and we explain. And then we call for the wind. We ask the Spirit of God to come and do His work. That was Ezekiel's call. Speak to the bone, Zeke, and call for the wind. And that's what we do. Right? So, don't be offensive, by the way, with the offensive gospel. Don't you be offensive in how you share the gospel. It's going to offend on its own unless the Lord is at work. So don't you be offensive. Be gentle and meek and humble as you present the gospel. Knowing that the only reason you're a Christian is because God dealt with you and woke you up. Right? The compelling power of Christ's love, verse 14, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded that one has died for all. Therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. So the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ controls us. It's the motivating force of Paul's ministry, the love of Christ. He was sure that of his love for, Paul was sure of Christ's love for him. And he was sure of his love for those to whom he ministered. Derek Prime says, the love of the Lord Jesus is a rich treasure we both know and yet recognize is beyond our knowledge because it is so vast and immeasurable. The last revival in the UK that I really remember, I think the last, was the Welsh revival. And the song of the Welsh revival was, here is love vast as an ocean, loving kindness as a flood, where the Prince of Life our ransom shed for us his precious blood. And then the contemporary version of that song is added, oh how marvelous, oh how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Does that love constrain you, control you, motivate you? We've concluded one died for all. How did Paul know he was loved by Christ? Because one died for all. Christ died for him. That's how he knew. He hated Jesus. Now he's convinced and concludes that Christ died. And when Christ died, his death included him. The one who was crucified was accursed, not because he was a criminal deserving death, which is what the law speaks of. The cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, but because he was accursed because he bore the curse of the punishment of all who would ever believe. And so he was accursed. I think we'll stop there. You may have a question about Or I'll leave you with this, and we'll think about this next week. What does it mean, one has died for all, therefore all has died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised? Did Jesus die for every single person? We'll talk about that next week. Any questions or comments before we end? If that clock, yes. 27. We got 3 minutes. Anybody got anything to add, to say, to question? Is everybody awake? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we are coming to understand you, and you are growing in our hearts reverence for you, a healthy fear. Help us to live our lives revealing the respect and the gratitude we have for the gift you've given, your grace to us. And help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards . I pray we are controlled and constrained and motivated by the love of Christ, the one who died for us and was raised from the dead, seated at your right hand, and one day we'll see him face to face. Let that drive us. Let that encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.